I did the one thing I told the sound guys I would not do, forget to turn my microphone on. So it is good to be with you all this morning. It is a blessing to be able to open up God's word with a group of believers. And we've been here for about a day and a half now at this point. And it's awesome just to see what are now becoming familiar faces. And just so grateful to be among another group of God's people to open up God's word. Before I dive in, before I pray, I would love for us to just take just a moment to silently prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word, and then I'll pray and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, we sit here even in silence, recognizing that there are so many distractions that come with us on a Sunday morning. There are trials of life. There are things that are just uniquely difficult in our lives outside of this room, outside of this building, outside of Sunday mornings. There's suffering that I know there are those even here who are going through, whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, just circumstances of life that they find themselves in. And they echo the psalmist of just looking upward to you, knowing that it is only from you that their help comes. Lord, I know that each of us come with distraction of sin in our hearts, a sin that rears its ugly head often, even at times on the way into church on Sunday mornings, even as we sit and we're putting our sin to death, as we sing those glorious truths that we've sung, we recognize sin is ever present. God, we come with so many things in our hearts and our minds, and yet we take a moment now to just set those things aside. And not in a way like the world would do and try to compartmentalize them and just simply not think about them, but instead, Lord, we recognize that as we are about to sit under the preaching of your word and really the work that's already begun as we've sung and prayed and worshiped in the ways that we have, Lord, we know that the lens through which we view those trials and sufferings and temptations and sin, your word will help us to view those things rightly. And Lord, that we would feel anxiety fall away from us, that we would confess our sin and repentance would be a pattern of our hearts even this morning. Lord, that we would grow to trust you. All things that you have promised to do through your word and by your spirit. And so, Lord, I just simply pray that you would help us to have humble hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, help remind us that we are under your word and not over it. Lord, help me to preach clearly and boldly and be out of the way of the text this morning and do what only your spirit can do. Take any words that are said from our minds to our hearts to cause us to live differently for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would go ahead and open up your copy of God's word to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And worry not, I am just as thrilled and relieved as you are that Pastor Dan was not about to say you guys were going to wash my feet. So very, very grateful. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 35. If you would follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, this is what Matthew writes. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I want you to take a moment to consider what it is that we just read. There are a few points in the book of Matthew that Matthew gives us a little bit of a summary statement on what Jesus has been doing in his ministry. He did the same thing back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. This will sound familiar, where he writes, "And he," talking of Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And so in these verses, yes, there's another summary statement that Matthew is writing here. And not only that, yes, these verses do kind of encompass and encapsulate the mass work that Jesus has been doing here. You think about it, in these cities and villages and towns, the sick were disappearing. Sickness was disappearing. But people were able to walk around for the first time fully healed. The lameness in the lame was disappearing. It was a mass work that Jesus had been doing. But in these verses, although, again, there's a summary of the work of Jesus, in these verses, they actually act as a linchpin to one of the really the greatest transitions and shifts in the book of Matthew. See, it starts with a reminder of the method of Jesus' mission there in verse 35. And then it goes on to reveal the motivation of Jesus' mission. And it ends with our mandate from Jesus' mission. Those are going to be our three points that we're going to fill out as we go this morning. The method of Jesus' mission, the motivation of Jesus' mission, and the mandate from Jesus' mission. It goes, in essence, from the work that if you read through all of Matthew chapter 1, going through chapter 9 of Matthew, it goes from the work that we've been observing Jesus do to the work that we as his disciples are called to do. We'll work through this and hopefully this morning, and I'm so grateful for the faithful preaching ministry of Dan and the other pastors here. I know that you know we are not doing a mere academic exercise this morning, right? That what we are going to be learning, what we're going to be studying, it's not just to fill our minds, but we are to ultimately apply this to our lives. So point number one, the method of Jesus' mission. Look back down with me at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Again, Matthew is summarizing the work that Jesus was doing here, and he does this in an imperfect tense that he went through. He went through throughout the cities and the villages. In essence, this is a continued action that Jesus was doing, and this is exhaustive work. Not just some of the cities, not just some of the villages, but all of the cities and villages. This wasn't just inner city ministry versus suburban ministry. All needed the work that he came to do. All needed his mission. I talked about this already in Sunday school, and some of this was just kind of in the RAM as I was thinking about what I was going to be preaching as well. But just to briefly reiterate myself, there are times that inner city ministry can have a little bit of a chip on its shoulder of thinking that those are truly the needy people. And yet, as a reminder, like we talked about this morning already, any group of people are a needy people. The gospel is everyone's need. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what tribe, tongue, language, nationality. It doesn't matter how well off someone is or how not well off someone is, how poor someone is, how rich someone is. Every single person stands bare before the cross of Christ. You have the same need that I have. I have the same need that you have. Jesus recognized that. And he exemplified that in where he went to do ministry. There were none that he shunned, in essence, as he was beginning this ministry of the gospel of the kingdom. See, Jesus wasn't fooled or distracted by any external perceptions. He ministered to all. So his threefold ministry of teaching and preaching and healing, it was broadly applied. It was comprehensive, you could say. He'd teach in the place of gathered worshipers, instructing them from the Old Testament as they came together in the synagogue. He even would publicly call people to repentance and belief in him. And he'd verify the truth of his messianic message with clear signs of his power and service to the people's needs, from illness to weakness. See, Jesus was not going around healing people just because. Yes, he was driven by compassion. We're gonna see that in these verses. But Jesus ultimately had one goal and mission in mind. And that was that his message would go forth, the message of faith in him, the message of the kingdom of God, an entrance into the kingdom of God only being through him, and the works that he did, the miracles that he did, the signs of his power were all ultimately to underscore and point to that very message. That was his method. His method, that was how his mission was proving to play out. He would preach, he would teach, and he would heal. But it's not enough for us to see simply what Jesus did. Matthew could have left it at that. The authors of the Gospels could have left it at that. They could have simply just shown us what Jesus did, the method of how he went about his ministry. But God, through Matthew, wants us to see what drove Jesus to do all that he did. Why would he do the things that he did? You think about in any kind of organization, it could be a church, it could be a business, it could be a nonprofit, whatever it is. Inside of a good organization, there's going to be different kinds of mindsets within the organization. There are going to be those who ask very practical questions, right? How do we get this job done? There's an issue, there's a problem at hand. What do we need to do to get this job done? And then there are others who'll ask the more philosophical question. Why are we doing this job in the first place? What's motivating this decision to do the job? Both are good questions, right? Now there are, when there's a job to be done, usually the ones who are ready to work are like, why are you asking why? Let's just get the job done, right? Who cares about motivation at that point? But they're both good questions, and really on any job, before getting to the how, someone should have already asked the question of why, right? When you show up to do a job, there is an assumption, there's a reason why I'm doing this, even if I don't know the exact reason or motivation behind it. So Matthew now pulls the curtain back for us, and he moves on from the method of Jesus' mission, from what he's doing, to the motivation of his mission. In essence, why did Jesus do what he did? And as we go through these verses, it is a precious motivation that has effects on each and every one of us. Look back down at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You can imagine Jesus just standing there looking out at the crowds, looking at the very ones that he created, and he's deeply moved. He doesn't just glance at them, but he goes out and he stares at them, and he's moved by their need. Think about this in your own life. And it's convicting every time I think about this. Well, when was the last time you went out of the doors of your house or your apartment building, or even this church building, your workplace, your office, and you just stood there and felt the spiritual need around you, felt the weight of the need of those around you? When was the last time you let that bring you to a place of brokenness and even prayer for those around you? That's what Matthew's communicating here, a glimpse into Jesus' heart. That he stops, and Jesus was a very busy man. And there were many times that he stopped and went to desolate places and prayed. We were even reminded of that this morning out of Luke. And he would stop and he would pray and he would rely on the Spirit, rely on the mission of the Father as he went about his mission to serve those around him. And yet when he was working hard. And yet a moment like this where it tells us, he saw the crowds, and he had compassion for them. That was his response as he looked out. It wasn't, It wasn't being bothered by the fact there were so many people who needed him. It wasn't being impatient. It wasn't being angry. It wasn't even being irritable or rude toward them. And if there was anyone who could look out, and there were times that Jesus made statements that were an overflow of his heart, but if there was anyone that could look out and say, enough's enough, it could have been Jesus. But instead, he looks out with compassion. This shouldn't surprise us, right? Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus, as he walked, he's God in the flesh, and we serve a compassionate God. God has shown us this all throughout Scripture. He even says this about himself in Exodus 34, verse 6, as Moses is there interacting with God, and he wants to see God, and he says, no, you can't see me, but I'm going to pass by you and just go into the cleft here, and I'm going to proclaim something about myself. This is what he proclaims. The Lord passed before him and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is a compassionate God. And so, of course, Jesus is moved and motivated by compassion. Compassion is actually often recorded as a trait of Jesus. In Matthew 14:14, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Or Matthew 20:34, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This sympathy that Jesus felt, this compassion that drove Jesus, it could even be described as a physical turmoil. It's ingrained in who Jesus is. Jesus was not distant from the experience of mankind. He walked this earth. As the God-man, he experienced levels of emotion, of joy, of agony, of compassion. It really to greater depths than we can even ever imagine. think about it this way. The compassion that Jesus felt was completely unhindered by sin. That's a compassion that you have never felt for anyone. That's a compassion I have never felt for anyone. Because our compassion has laced within it or mixed within it at times manipulation. At times, frustration. At times, really self-service. Our compassion is always going to have some level of sin within it. But Jesus, when he's looking out at the crowd, when he's moved by compassion, completely unhindered by sin. Not even a hint of wrong or sinful or foolish motivation. It's a compassion, yes. We can't grasp that kind of compassion, but we should, as believers, be aiming for that kind of compassion, shouldn't we? But there's still a question at hand. Why was Jesus moved to compassion? Why was he looking out and be moved to compassion as he looked? Simply, he recognized just how bad of a condition this world is in without him. He looked out, and he saw those who were weary. He looked out and he saw those who were troubled. He looked out and he saw those who were distressed. As Matthew puts it, they were those who were harassed. They were taken advantage of, results of their own sin, but also by those who should have been caring for them. They were harassed and they were helpless. They were even thrown down, as that word communicates. Dejected. That word for helpless there could be thought of like animals left laying on the ground. In fact, as Matthew puts it, they're like sheep without a shepherd. This is language that we should never just kind of glance over. This isn't language that we should just leapfrog or just move quickly past. I don't know a whole lot about Long Island. I grew up in Manhattan. Long Island might as well have been another country to me growing up there in the projects. So I don't know how many, like, I don't know how much you guys interact with sheep out here. Probably not much. Probably not much at all, right? I mean, it's an hour drive, but we know that's Manhattan's very different than out here. We pass a bunch of horses, like, right over the fence there, right? You don't find that in Manhattan. So it's a fair question, right, of whether or not you have sheep. Probably not. But this is a very weighty and serious a statement and phrase that we're reading here. This is actually insight into the inner drive of our Lord for his people. This is a display of his loving and tender and caring, compassionate outlook on his people. This is the burden of our Savior. This is the very burden that led him to the cross to save you, to save me. In fact, you could say this is actually a matter of the gospel itself. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, I want to read to you verses 24 and 25. And I don't remember if it was the men's breakfast yesterday or Friday evening with the young adults, but we looked at this a little bit. This is coming on the coattails of Peter explaining how Christians are, in essence, to suffer well, and they're to do that in submission to the authorities around them, and they're to do it because of the very example of Christ for us. And he says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, to be called one of the sheep, to be called, to have Jesus be our shepherd, is gospel language. That is the very language, that is language speaking of God, we being the people of God and God being our God. Jesus in John 10 makes it very clear that his sheep will hear his voice. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that even think about in 1 Peter chapter 5, ultimately he is the chief shepherd. Jesus, when looking out at his people, he didn't see the best of the best. He didn't see those that, he wasn't looking out at people and slowly convincing himself these people are worth dying for. No. No, he saw straying, hurting sheep. He looked out and saw defenseless, vulnerable, feeble people who needed to be fed, who needed to be loved and cared for and tended. The worst part about all of this, as Jesus was looking out at these people, those who claimed to be their shepherds, they were the ones that, who were actually primarily responsible for the harassment and extortion. And really, the same has always proven to be true. Throughout Exodus for Israel, there are warnings and chastisement against those who were supposed to be shepherding the people of God, even in the early church. Listen to what Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30 says. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's Paul talking to elders of a church. And he says, from among yourselves will rise those who be not wolves in sheep's clothing, but wolves in shepherd's clothing. See, Jesus knew when he looked out at sheep without a shepherd that were harassed and they were hurt, they were helpless. He knew that there were those who were inflicting the wounds on these people that were walking around as the religious elite. Remember how strong and how harsh of words Jesus used even against the Pharisees, those who were looked to as the leaders. They were claiming to lead the people, but they weren't. And we see that in churches even today, those who are claiming to lead people to Christ and really instead all they're pushing are experiences and emotion and lies, self-help, philosophical thinking, and all of it, all of that together packaged in oftentimes a passionate and beautiful production of manipulation. That sheep without a shepherd, hurt by those that are supposed to be shepherding the people of God. God's people have always been in danger when left without a shepherd. And just as a side note, this is why God has given the beautiful provision to his people of pastors, of overseers, of shepherds in the church, so that there would be those who would care for the people of God, who would, as Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among them. I just encourage you as a church, hold in honor, in high regard, those whom God has called to be your pastors. Because they are those who stand in the gap. They are those who care for you, who get bit by you and still love you all the more to stop you from doing harm, to stop you from straying like sheep. And they don't, yes, they do it because they love you. Yes, your pastors do it because they don't want to see you hurt. But ultimately, they do it because they recognize you are not their sheep. You're the Lord's sheep. And they've been called to care for you. Jesus looks out and he's motivated by these sheep without a shepherd. There's one dynamic that I want you to remember as we see this motivation and compassion for shepherdless sheep. We need to keep in mind that the one who is seeing this destitute position, that as he's looking out at these people, he recognizes that at the end of his life, the greatest display of his compassion would come at the cross. He recognizes that, yes, these are sheep without a shepherd. They're straying like sheep. They are those who don't have shepherds immediately over them. But he also knows. He knows who are his, and he knows what he will do to save them. He knows that at the end of his life, he would give up his life as the spotless Lamb of God, and he would take on the wrath of God for their sin, for your sin, for my sin, so that they would no longer be straying. He knows he's the true shepherd. And he knows that we are his to care for, and he will not lose any of his sheep. And although that's true, although it's true that we are his, although it is true that in his that he will call his unto himself, I think we were talking about this at dinner last night, in his sovereign and good plan, in his thought process of how he would go about caring for his people and calling his sheep to himself, it's an amazing thing that plan involves you. That plan involved the very disciples that he was talking to. The very ones he came to save are the ones that he would give a mandate to share the good news of the gospel. Point number three, our mandate from Jesus' mission. So far, what we've been reading is simply an explanation of what Jesus is doing, an explanation of what he's thinking as he's looking out to the crowds. But now Jesus turns to his disciples and he actually brings them in. He brings them into his plan. He lets them know what his mentality is in that moment. And he starts with something that's very common in the teachings of Jesus and in the New Testament. He starts with he gives an agricultural illustration. So he makes it clear there's a crop to be harvested, but there are not many to do the work. He had already been showing them through his mission, his devotion to the work of the harvest, and he made many statements that even showed that that's what he was dedicated to. And here he makes it clear, the harvest is ready. The harvest is vast. But even the ripest of crops will prove useless. It'll prove of no benefit if the work is not put in to harvest it. See, there was work to be done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is work to be done. And you would think that the very next words out of Jesus would be a perfectly laid out 10-step plan on how to do street evangelism, right? You would think the very next step was, hey, I'm going to teach you how to, I'll bring it to modern times. I'm going to teach you how to create your own YouTube channel so that you can have the best angle of yourself standing on a crate with a bullhorn so that many souls get saved. You would think that he would lay out this plan for going and evangelizing, influencing the community, and how to harvest the crop, but not at all. Yes, work needed to be done. Yes, laborers were needed to actually and sacrificially labor, and we're going to and you'll see that if you continue to read through the Gospel of Matthew, even specifically in chapter 10, as Jesus sets apart the 12 disciples. But the very first thing that they needed to hear, it wasn't a 10-step program. What they needed to hear in this moment, it wasn't a call to an independent work resting in their own efforts. It wasn't an approach to this mission that would exclude even all others from doing the work, but instead, it's a call to pray. It's not really what you would expect at this moment, but Jesus gives them a call to pray, a show of humble dependence on the Lord, something, yes, that demands urgency, but also a patience, also a reliance on the work of the Spirit. See, that should be our first call to action when it comes to evangelism. When it comes to responding to the mandate of Jesus, our first reaction should be to pray. We pray to him, the Lord of the harvest, knowing that the harvest is already his. And specifically, we pray that our efforts and the efforts of so many who have come before us would be multiplied through the faithful and obedient hands of those willing to walk like Jesus and call people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. This is the mandate of Jesus. In essence, you could say, pray for laborers as you labor. Depend on his provision while you are proclaiming. I've been extremely encouraged this weekend getting to know many of you. It has been awesome to just hear testimony after testimony in your own life and how the Lord is using so many of you in the lives of those around you. And it's so clear that this church has a desire embedded in it to go and share the gospel more effectively. Praise the Lord for that. And hopefully you are all encouraged by that. And hopefully there are many who are striving to grow in that. But I also just want to challenge you this morning. As you're striving to be a worker in the harvest, will you match that by a regular and deep prayer life for other laborers? Will you look even equally at how much you are proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and on the other side, how much you're on your knees praying for the gospel work and effect to take hold? Maybe for some, the first step shouldn't be, you know what, I'm going to go and evangelize. I'm going to go and start an evangelistic ministry, or I'm going to focus on public evangelism. But instead, maybe the next step for many of us should be attendance to a prayer service. See, prayer is one of the easiest things to neglect, to set aside, and to not prioritize. But Jesus will have nothing of it. You can't get very far into studying the life and work of ministry without seeing that he was immersed in prayer, not just alone, but also alongside his disciples. I mentioned that this is a major shift and transition point in the book of Matthew, and as you'll begin to see if you're reading throughout the gospel, see the disciples get pushed into action. They walk out this commission. They walk out the mandate of their Savior. And I think similarly, I think many sound churches, many healthy churches, many churches who have great gospel preaching, the expository, even preaching from the pulpit, I think at times there are many churches that feel a similar transition as to what the disciples were feeling here, in a great way. Being immersed in truth, being poured into week after week, year after year. See, that should continue to result in something in our lives, shouldn't it? That should result in growth and maturity and change. That demands and is resulting in a growing accountability with the very doctrine that you hear every week. That should overflow into practice to be committed to live more like Christ. See, not a single one of us will ever want to stand before the Lord and simply be able to tell him, I heard a lot of truth, when knowing we didn't put that into action. See, we're not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That is Jesus' call to us. That is his mandate to us, to pray and to evangelize. And as we evangelize, to pray and to be pulling other people alongside us. And as that work is being done, it is an overflow of the very truth that is being poured into us. And we see the effects of that in the lives of those around us. You may know this already, but it starts with our own personal walk with the Lord, and then in turn our homes, and then from our homes to our churches and our workplaces and all of our relationships. There shouldn't be a single area of our lives that is unaffected by prayer and evangelism and obedience to the word of God. So I want to encourage you this morning, continue to turn from any patterns of worldliness that you see in your life. Speech, conduct, responses, turn toward that, toward righteous living, with the goal of being useful vessels in the hands of the Lord to the end of the harvest. Increasingly take the commitments of local church seriously and care for one another, sacrificially discipling each other to be more like Christ, putting away sin, putting away immaturity, putting away foolishness. I want to encourage you to push past what honestly can at times in churches be even immature and worldly perspectives on relationships and friendships. You will never have deeper community. You will never have deeper friendships. You will never have deeper fellowship than that which you have with those that you are united with in Christ. And so that means that, yes, do we want good, deep friendships at church? Absolutely. But that is going to be born out of the ministry of the word. It's going to be born out of a love for Christ. It's going to be born out of involvement in the local church, pursuing Christ's likeness in each other. I encourage you to pray, not just on your own, but pray together. Pray often alongside each other. Pray for laborers to go into the harvest. And ultimately, enjoy the blessing and the joy of all that comes with this. Enjoy the blessing of seeing the Lord continue to do his work of saving the lost by his Spirit through your feeble efforts to present others mature in Christ. In short, commit to the same method and motivation and mandate that we see in Jesus. I'm grateful to be here, even called a missionary, but I do just want to really allow you to, as much as possible, apply that term to yourself in every aspect of life. We are only considered missionaries because we took all of our stuff and we didn't go overseas, but we jumped on a plane to New York City from Jacksonville into an area that had a dearth of healthy churches and gospel proclamation. But each and every one of us I'm sure, has situations around us in life, has spheres of life where you can do that very same thing, where you can look around and say, that's an area of my life. Those are people that I know I've never shared the gospel with. And go, share the gospel, and trust the Lord to do his work. He didn't just call a few. All who are his children are commanded to evangelize. All who are his children are commanded to be a part of this plentiful harvest and to be laborers for his glory. So we're grateful to be here. We're so grateful to be cared for by you all, and we look forward to being able to share the many ways that the Lord will continue to work in the city. But I just pray that would be a bi-directional thing, that as the Lord is continuing to do things in Manhattan, that we will hear of the many ways the Lord is continuing to do work out here, all for his glory. And one day we'll all be in heaven alongside each other, just basking in the fact that God would decide to use any one of us in this way. Amen? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just impress on our hearts by your word and by your spirit a passion and charge to walk this mandate out, to walk this text out in our lives. We can only imagine what it would have been like for Christ to stand there and see the people and to be so burdened and moved to compassion, knowing his vantage point as the chief shepherd, seeing sheep without a shepherd and just wanting them to turn to him. And he could have right then and there just continued his ministry and not called his disciples to work. And even after his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension, it would have not made the gospel any less powerful or impactful had he come back down and continued to share the good news on his own or sent angels down to share the good news. But instead, as a part of your sovereign, beautiful plan, God, you have called sinners to salvation. And then as we are growing in Christ's likeness, turning from our sin, you have decided to use us to call others to salvation and repentance through the gospel. And so, Lord, I ask that we would just be in awe of that. Lord, that we would be driven by the same motivation that Christ had to look out and see sheep without a shepherd and be moved to compassion to share the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, a need that each and every one of us has. So we thank you for your provision of the gospel, Lord. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that by your spirit that we would leave from here as those with a greater and greater conviction and charge to walk these things out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.